Good morning. Good morning. Do we want to bring you warm greetings from your brothers and sisters there in Louisville, Kentucky. We're very thankful for the years of fellowship that we've had with you, and especially that our church has had with Pastor Mark. As your brother stated, that when we were a church plant, Pastor Mark was given the lead on this little church plant and would come regularly, once a month for a while, would come and preach to the little group of people there in Louisville. And then once I came, he would come quarterly. And then once we were constituted and I was ordained, he has then kept his promise. We asked him all those years ago, would you come every year at our anniversary? And though our anniversary was back in September, Mark was not able to come. We arranged for him to come today. So thank you for sharing your pastor with these dear folk down in Louisville. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I am going to be giving a bit more of a topical message this morning than I would normally do, and tonight will be a bit more in one text, but there are a number of texts that I want to look at thematically here. I have one major theme that I want to unfold and to deal with in the ministry. I'm reading out of the New King James, and so there may be a few different words here or there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God, of our God and Father. And I will stop there, and let's once again pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your sweet and holy word. We thank you, Father, for the comforting truths that we have already read and heard and sung and prayed. And Father, we ask now that you would, in kindness and mercy and grace, draw near to us with the help of the Holy Spirit. Use your word to lift our hearts upward and to produce in us this grateful heart that was in the Apostle Paul. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I raised my hand vigorously a few moments ago in introduction to let you all know that I've recently become a grandfather, a beautiful little girl named Eleanor, our first grandchild. God willing, first of many would be my desire. And there is, in the Bible, a great joy associated with becoming a grandparent. And you see that in the Bible, right? It's one of the great blessings to see your children's children. And part of that joy, I mean, there's many things that make up that joy and being a grandparent, but there's just something about the birth of a child that is joyful anyway. And watching a little child grow and witnessing their series of firsts, the things that they begin to be exposed to, and watching a little child respond. And so we won't get it so much at this Christmas as we most likely will. Next Christmas, Eleanor will just be a few months old for the first Christmas. But next year, the lights and the sights and the promise of shiny paper and gifts to be open will produce in her the kind of wonder that parents will photograph or they will video. Now, generally, we don't do that as we get older unless there's some remarkable, remarkable gift. But generally, for a 30-year-old, you don't sit there and take a picture of, and why is that? Well, the 30-year-old's not nearly as excited about Christmas, generally speaking, as the one-year-old, the two-year-old, or the three-year-old. In fact, it's one of the sad things that happens with age is that we have a diminished sense of joy and wonder. and the things that almost very easily can make a little one happy, it's not sufficient to make somebody happy later in life. Give a child a dollar or a $5 bill and they might dance with joy. Give it to a teenager and they might say, "Is that it?" Tell a little child, daddy's got some chocolate for you. And they generally don't ask what brand, milk or dark. I take nothing below 70% cocoa, you know, whatever it is. They don't generally ask that. We have an annual Thanksgiving service as a church. We do it on the Tuesday before Thanksgiving. And generally, we have a feast together, and then we have a time we gather together in the sanctuary, and people are asked to go around and say something that they're thankful for. And what I've noticed in recent years is that that service has become predominated by our children. And again, I think it's something of that simple joy and wonder. And you ask a little kid, what are you thankful for? And they'll give a series of things. Food, they almost always say, I'm thankful to God for food. But some of them will say things like, I'm thankful for my bed. I'm thankful for our couch. I'm thankful for my cat, or whatever it is. And sometimes I look out and I think, you know, some of y'all got married this year and you're not jumping up to say thanks, or you had your first child and you're not jumping up to say thanks. And again, I think it is this sense that there's this loss of wonder. You know, so we are older and we are wiser, say hopefully we're smarter than we were. We learn to evaluate things in a way we used to. So the little things that used to get us excited, I was thinking about this the other day, those gumball machines outside of a store, and kids will often ask, Daddy, can I? Grandpa, can I? Can I, put the 50 cents in? And it comes in that little tiny packet. There's one of them, it's not gumballs, it's like a little gift. Now, most of you, you're like, what a waste of time. But go back to when you were 4 or 5, you had no idea what was in there. And no matter what it was and how horribly it's made, for you it was excited. Now you're like, no, I need to be dazzled more. And what can happen in our adulthood toward those kinds of things can sadly happen to a degree in our own spiritual lives as well, so that it takes more and more to fill us with joy and wonder. There are certain texts when you heard them for the first time, or when a certain truth was explained to you for the first time, your heart sang and you couldn't wait to tell somebody else. And now it's more like, yeah, I know. And it is because of this, I believe, that we need at times to be exhorted and stirred up in our thanksgiving and in our praise. So you take a classic text like Psalm 103, and that psalm begins with the psalmist preaching to himself or exhorting himself and reminding himself to bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And he says this, and forget not all his blessings or benefits towards you. And then he goes on to enumerate what those things are. Here are the reasons why you need to stir yourself up and you need to have gratitude produced in you. You need to be reminded. You need to remember. And the reason he says that is because there is the temptation to forget, if not intellectually, at least emotionally and spiritually, how good God has been to us. And there is a certain aspect right now about Thanksgiving that I want to focus on. All right, so if you were given the task and said, all right, we're going to do a study on Thanksgiving in the Bible, and let's narrow it down to the New Testament. I'm going to ask this question. What is the number one reason for thankfulness in the New Testament? Explicitly, what is the number one reason for gratitude, or what is the focal point of gratitude in the New Testament scriptures? And if you read through it, you're going to find out, you go through it, and I'm just take the word thank or all the various forms of the word thanks and study it in the New Testament. There are two things that are going to rise to the top. One of them is food, but there's one that rises above all else, and it's this. And that is the gratitude in the hearts of God's people for one another. That the number one focal point of gratitude in the New Testament, I'm going to put it this way, is you. I thank God, and what's followed most often in the Scripture is you. I thank God for you. That the focal point of thanksgiving in the Scriptures is the people of God. I think that it feels particularly relevant to deal with something like that in the time in which we live. One of the great discouragements, and some saw this very early on as this year, this crazy, wild year began to unfold, that Satan had a plan and a purpose. He had a scheme in all of this. And it appears in almost everything that has come in this year that his plan and his scheme was to divide the hearts of the people of God toward each other, to make them bitter toward each other, to cause them to be angry and disappointed toward one another. Some of you in this room are so stupid. No, I don't really believe, I'm not saying. But that's what's come across. You believe that? You think that? You have that conviction? If you believe that, if you think that, if you're acting that way, if you're convinced of this or that, whatever it is, on the right or on the left, wherever that is on the spectrum, what has come out in social media posts and come out on Twitter and one another is that the people of God view other people of God without the lens of thankfulness. And what I want to do this morning is to demonstrate from the Word of God something of this gratitude and why it ought to be in our hearts. And then we're going to overlap a lot of that, God willing, tonight in a study of the second part of Ephesians chapter 1. So the first thing that I want to do, so I want to quickly survey the thanksgiving of God's people. And then I want to deal with something of its realistic and balanced context. And so we're going to do that, and throughout this we will explore the reasons for giving thanks for his work of grace in his people. So first of all, a survey of thanksgiving for the people of God. And you're already here in 1 Thessalonians. Let me go ahead. I'm going to read quickly some of what we've already read and then go on about this. So it starts in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all. That's a very interesting qualification. For you all, for another way to say it, for all of you in the church, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now that text encapsulates much of what the apostle writes to nearly every church and every individual believer that he addresses in the Scriptures. He says, when I stop and I think about what God has done in you and what God has done through you, when I stop and think about what you were, and I remember now what you are by the grace of God, When I consider what God has done in you individually, when I consider how the gospel came to you, when I consider how that gospel changed you, and when I consider how there is in the heart of you as the people of God a desire to send that gospel out to others, it produces in my heart a spirit of thanksgiving for you all. You see this again in a place like Romans chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. You don't need to turn to all of these. You can just listen, but if you're one of those good speed flippers or scrollers, you can do that. Romans 1, 7 and 8, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the world. And then what about Corinth? See, when I say the name Corinth, you've been a Christian for any length of time, you don't think to yourself, could Paul be thankful for the church in Corinth? The church in Corinth is a mess. Well, sometimes we might be thankful for Corinth because we think, well, at least we're not Corinth, right? I can be thankful. At least I'm not that bad. But listen to what Paul says to the church in Corinth. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank God concerning you. To the church in Ephesus, he writes, having our brother read the first part, the next verse goes on to say, verse 15, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Church of Philippi, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Keep that phrase, that last phrase in mind. Colossians 1, verses 3 and following. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew of the grace of God in truth. To the church in Thessalonica, again, 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, and 4. And again, keep in mind, you know some of what's coming later in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 4. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. And then in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then individuals. To Timothy, he was able to write in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you." And to Philemon, he writes, "I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward all the saints." Now, brethren, what is Paul keenly aware of as he thinks about his brothers and sisters? I'm going to go ahead and tip my hand to this early on. Paul was not blind nor unconcerned with certain inconsistencies, sins, or faults among the people of God. But there was a perspective from which he viewed them that filled his heart with gratitude when he thought about them, when he remembered them, and when he prayed for them. Some of you might remember, maybe you're still here, but sometimes there is a honeymoon period among the people of God. You come to a new church, it's not like that old church where you left. That old church you just had to get out of, because the people were like, you just had to get out of there. I always tell people when they want to leave our church, and plenty of people through the years wanted to leave our church, and they say, "Well, I'm going to go over somewhere, I'm going to go over there." I say, "Now, do you know what they have over there?" They go, "What?" I say, "People." And you're going to go through this again. What do you expect? What do you expect? But what happens is you come into a new place and people are like, "Wow. Wow, people are so they're so hospitable, they're so gospel-centered, they're so spiritual, they're so knowledgeable." And whenever people have that starry look in their eye, I always tell them, because they maybe come on, "I want to join." I say, "You're not ready to join. Let people disappoint you first. Wait till you get offended, and then see if you still want to be with us. Let the eldership disappoint you. You're not, oh yeah, I promise you, we will make some decision or say, we will disappoint you. We will neglect you at some point, not because we want to, but we will. We will hurt or we will disappoint. That's just part and parcel of church life." And Paul knew all of that, right? You got, because some of you're reading and go like, "Hey, but later on," right? Okay, we're going to get to that. But there was a perspective of what Paul saw, and what Paul saw was the grace of God. You remember Barnabas talks about this in Acts, when Barnabas is sent out to consider what God is doing as he's building a church primarily among a lot of Gentiles, and he goes out, and the Bible tells us that he saw the grace of God and was glad. Now, is that all that he saw? Think he ever saw any inconsistency? Think he saw anybody sinning? Think he saw any remnant of the old man? He did. Of course he saw that. But the Bible tells us he was a good man full of the Holy Spirit. And as a good man full of the Holy Spirit, he had an eye to look for the activity of God in the lives of others. And when he saw it, it made him glad. And what Paul was aware of, and I told you, put a pin here in Philippians chapter 1, he was keenly aware that God had begun a good work in his people. Now, sometimes, at least believers I've been around, and maybe this is a particular problem with Reformed believers, have this high view of God and the sovereignty of God and the holiness of God and the wretchedness of the human heart, that we talk about our own life and our own progress and maybe sometimes the lives and progress of others, as though God is doing something really far, far less than good. So you say to somebody, how you doing? How you really doing? Oh, man, I'm just, I'm a wretch. I'm terrible. I'm worse than I was before I was a Christian. Or again, Christians snipe at one another because of how they're handling the pandemic, what they believe, what they don't believe, how they're responding, how they're not responding, and all of that. And we can talk about each other in such a way that it sounds like we're not really convinced God is doing or has begun and is doing a fundamentally good work in his people. I've tried to challenge other pastors in this, because sometimes when pastors get together, I've asked the question, brothers, if a waitress were listening to us talk right now, would they get the idea that we love the people that we're talking about and we love the task we're called to? You see what we're talking about? Well, we just want to get together. We want to let our hair down. We're going to be able to finally just be able to talk plainly and about what's frustrating us about all of these people. Okay, I get that. I understand. I understand that to a degree. But again, the question is, do we talk about one another with an awe-filled sense that God has begun something remarkable in the lives of the people of God? Now, he has not completed that work. But the fact that God had begun that work and that that work was a good work was cause in the heart of the apostle for celebration. So think for a moment about what it's like when you do this thing, I think they call it a groundbreaking ceremony. You know what that is? So for however long it takes, people are going to say, we're going to build something on this property. And they'll send out, here are the paintings, here are the pictures, and with wonderful 3D models today on computers. And they're like, well, you can do a virtual tour through the building that doesn't yet exist. And what happens is you pay the architect and you get all the bids, and the day comes that you show up on the property. That property is just like a bare field, right? And somebody takes a shovel and they dig. They flip over a little shovel full of dirt. And you know what happens? Everybody applauds. Woo! And somebody can look at that and go, really? I mean, you know what just happened, right? You flipped over. Yeah, but this is the beginning. Because the next thing that comes in is going to be some big piece of machinery, and it's going to begin to dig. But you know what it's going to look like for a good long while? It's going to look like a mess. A big muddy pit. And you're going to come there, and if you go and you come like we did when we built our little building in Louisville, I showed up there almost every day to see the little bit of progress and the little bit of progress and the little bit of progress. And there are times I would look at the drawing of what it was going to be and looked at the reality of what was, and it took faith. But here's the thing, the work had begun. It was really taking shape. And no, God has not yet completed the work or perfected the work, but because God had not completed nor perfected, it did not produce in the Apostle Paul a sour or cynical disposition toward his brothers and sisters in Christ. What he saw, what he looked at, and what he found and focused on, just as Barnabas did, he saw the work of the God of heaven. And he saw that work in the apostolic mind, where the world was divided among two great groups of people. And it wasn't Democrats and Republicans. And it wasn't male or female, and it wasn't black or white. It was Jews and Gentiles. And what Paul saw in the church was that God was doing something remarkable in saving Jews and Gentiles. Isn't it a marvelous thing when the God of heaven saves Jews? I mean, you know, it's almost taken for granted that a Jew wants nothing to do with Jesus. So we go out, some of us go out on the weekend to a certain spot in Louisville, and we do some open-air preaching and give out Bibles and tracts and pray with people, engage in conversation. Every once in a while you get somebody going, I'm a Jew. And that's it. It's like, oh, okay, right. Like, I'm not gonna have that. I don't want anything to do with that. And what Paul saw when he saw a church and there were Jews in it, this is what Paul knew. He saw Jews who had forsaken their self-righteousness rooted in their supposed obedience to the law, that they had seen the Messiah promised in the scriptures, and they had embraced him as presented in the gospel as crucified, something that apart from the grace of God was scandalous in that community. The idea that God's Messiah should die on a cross, that he should be hung upon a tree, they knew, according to the book of Deuteronomy, meant that that one was cursed by God. And in Paul's gospel, rather than retreating from that reality, he said, that's exactly right. And for somebody to see in Christ crucified, not a scandal, but something beautiful. He saw Jews who had become like Moses, that who esteemed the reproach of Christ better than being embraced by their own people, who had rejected the Messiah and put people out of the synagogue. And he saw that they would rather suffer imprisonment and destitution or death than turn their back on Jesus. He saw God do that in people's lives, and it was marvelous. And he saw God at work in Gentiles, Greeks, Romans, barbarians. What comes to your mind when I say those words? Got a picture in your mind of what Greece was like? Of what Rome was like? Of what barbarians were like? People raised in paganism. People who had been steeped in the cesspool of ungodly philosophy. And when these people, without the law, without synagogue training, without years of Sabbath school class in which they would have heard about the coming one, would have heard about the prophet like Moses and all the rest, when these people living in the sewage of their sin heard the message about a Jewish carpenter hanging on a cross, who then rose triumphantly from the dead, came out of that tomb. He saw people with, you know, who had been at the Temple of Diana one day, and a few days later, they're there undergoing the waters of baptism. He saw that they had turned, as he said to the Thessalonians, they had turned to God from idols. And they had embraced a message that was not so much scandalous as it was foolish. Wait a minute. So you're telling me there's only one God, and you're telling me that this God is angry at the way that I'm living, and that he has satisfied his wrath toward me as a sinner in a Jewish carpenter executed for treason and blasphemy, who then rose from the dead? And that's my hope? And indeed it was. And brethren, when Paul saw churches filled with people like that, people who had come out of raw paganism or self-righteous religion, he marveled. And when you stop and think about, I don't know, some of you I know, a lot of you I don't know, so I don't know your testimonies. Now, when I preach back home, I know almost everyone's testimony. And for some of them, I had the rich privilege, as it were, of being in the birthing room. And I saw them saved. I watched. I witnessed it. Either in the preaching or after the preaching, I saw them come to faith in Christ. And it is, it's a marvel. Now, sometimes we marvel at certain testimonies more than others, right? If a Muslim comes to faith or a notoriously immoral person comes to faith, we talk about the miracle of conversion. But brethren, we know enough for theology, right, to know that when anyone is brought to faith in Jesus Christ, either from indifference or from the legalism of kind of self-righteous Pharisaism that often marks people in churches, and they come to forsake self-righteousness and pride and humble themselves before the cross. And even, brethren, you stop and think about it. When modern man loves and embraces the Savior supremely, when we gather together today, I mean, most of Holland, at least I assume most of Holland is not in a house of worship. Most of Louisville's not in a house of worship. And even in certain places where there is a lot of religion, for us to take hold of Christ the way that we have and to embrace Him from the heart is something the world sees very little of. Listen to the words of one prominent pastor. He said this. He said, "Our lot is cast in an age of abounding unbelief, skepticism, and I fear I must add infidelity. Never, perhaps, since the days of the early Roman persecution of the church was the truth of revealed religion so openly and unblushingly assailed. And never was the assault so speciously and plausibly conducted." And then carefully consider the words of a man. I came across this on the internet a few years ago, another prominent pastor who said this, "It has come to be taken for granted by many people that Christianity is not even a subject of inquiry, but that it is now at length assumed to be fictitious. And accordingly, they treat it as if in the present age this was an agreed upon point of all people of discernment, and nothing remained but to set it up as the principal subject of ridicule for it having so long interrupted the pleasures of the world." All right, now that's J.C. Ryle on the one hand. He wrote the first thing in 1879. And the second was a quotation of a man named Bishop Butler written in 1736. But those words resonate, don't they? But brethren, Christianity, what we're realizing is Christianity was always a marvel. Conversion is always a wonder. And whether we see it in an individual or see it in the congregation, see it in churches, we are seeing the token of God at work, and that ought to produce in us a sense of thanksgiving when we see it in our lives. And that's what we're going to focus on tonight. Tonight I'm focusing more on seeing it in our friends, seeing it in others. And tonight again, we'll look at seeing it in ourselves. It ought to produce in us, as it produced in the Apostle Paul, always a ready heart of thanksgiving. Now, consider secondly the realistic and balanced perspective of thanksgiving for the saints. And what I'm bringing out here is it doesn't have to be perfect for us to be thankful. Okay? Perhaps more than any man, the Apostle Paul knew what the grace of God was and how it worked. He knew that conversion was the result of God's resurrecting or regenerating work, right? Sinners lost and bound in sin, spiritually dead in their trespasses, were given life by the Holy Spirit and faith to trust in Jesus, and then committed themselves by the grace of God to a lifelong war with sin and a pursuit of godliness and holiness without which we will not see the Lord. It's the kind of fight that he wrote about to the Galatians. And listen to what he says here in Galatians 5. He says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit." Well, that's what the flesh does. And if you have any remnant of the flesh in you, it will resist everything you want to do for God. It's just what it does by its very nature. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh. These two are contrary to each other. That is, they are like the talking heads on certain talk shows, point, counterpoint, person from this party and a person from that party, and it appears there is no quarter given. The other person is completely wrong. We got to fight it out. No common ground. There's no common ground between the Spirit and the flesh. They're contrary to one another. And then he says this, "so that you do not do the things that you wish." It's the kind of warfare that Paul speaks of, perhaps most famously in Romans chapter 7, where there would be times of defeat in the Christian life, in our own lives, or we see it in the lives of others. The thing I would not do, I do. The thing I would to do, I don't do. And it causes at times someone to give out that cry of, "Oh, wretched man that I am." The work of grace in the lives of individuals and churches, this is what I'm saying, is not complete. And a friend of mine has a statement he makes, a pastor friend of mine. He says, just because the word of God is powerful, it does not always work quickly. And it is not in this life seen in its completion, so that it is neither quick nor complete in this life. And you see Paul picturing that, and he brings it out in a place like Ephesians 5, where he's talking about the time in which the church is presented by Christ. And he says this, that he will present her to himself, Romans 5, 27. He's going to present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, do you understand that that's a contrast? There's a sense in which we can say the church now is glorious. From a certain perspective, the church is glorious. But you get close enough to it, and what you're going to see in any church or any church leadership, blots and blemishes, spots and wrinkles. Sorry for those who are newer in ministry, but right? Yes? And you know, we're in love with your new pastor, and in love with you all, but blots and blemishes. When we get together as an eldership, as we did this week at our once a year, we have two long, long days together, spend basically all day together, eat together, and work together, and we work our way through the congregation. And I'm sure somebody from back home is going to listen to this, but I think they know this. You know, at one point, we kind of assigned a little system, green, yellow, red, as you work your way through and pray for each member. How concerned are you? That's a green. I think they're in the yellow. That's definitely red, right? There's a lot more yellow this year than there was in days gone by. I'm thankful for every green. And I'm really even thankful for the red, because even the red are persevering. But it is a reality that when you stop and think and begin to evaluate, how are they doing? How do you think they're doing? How's your interaction with this one, that one? At times you come up with, sometimes you say, you know, I don't know that I have any real concern, not a concern that's worth really mentioning. But other times it's like, yeah, I have concerns. I have concerns. I see spots and wrinkles. But I also know that by the grace of God, they will be presented glorious, holy, without blemish. You know, Paul could write with great gratitude to the Thessalonians, which we already read, for the grace, for their love for one another, the faith, and yet also rebuke some for laziness and present certain cases as discipline, right? Remember that? One of our discipline, you're going to teach through church discipline, you're going to go to 2 Thessalonians. And he says, now treat them as brothers and sisters, not enemies, not as unbelievers who are flushed out, but as brethren who need to be exposed and need to be rebuked and need that help of the church to do better. And then listen to this. This is, again, 1 Thessalonians, a lot of thankfulness for this church. I already read that. But then he says this. This is very striking to me. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren. So he's talking about the church. He's talking to the church about the church. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak. All right, so let's stop there for a moment. Anybody's face come to your mind? If I said, you know, is there anybody faint-hearted here right now? Is anybody among you weak? Are you aware that anybody in this church is weak or faint-hearted right now? Is there any concern for somebody, and again, however you want to interpret this, who's unruly? But then listen to what he says. All right, so some need to be warned, some need to be comforted, some need to be upheld, but then there's this. But be patient with all. And here's what he's saying. Listen, they may not be weak. Can I pick on you for a minute? I don't know. Maybe you're like the one. You're like, maybe you're the epitome, and I just don't know. I don't know that this brother is weak or unruly or faint-hearted. And I'm sorry, I don't know you, but I'm gonna guess sometime or other people need to exercise patience with you. And all of you who are smirking right now, too, right? Yeah. And with me. If people were not patient with me, I would not still be in the ministry. I would have been run out a long time ago. You'd be patient with all. So when Paul's describing what love is, what does he say? What's the first thing he says about love? Depending on your translation, 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient or long-suffering. Love suffers long, or love is patient. And why? Because, so love is designed for imperfect people. Human love is always given toward imperfect people. And therefore, it has with it the need and necessity for long-suffering or for patience. And then you think about the Ephesians. And I need to wrap up. We think about the Ephesians. You know, having declared the wondrous work of the grace of God, read that first part there in chapter 1, union with Christ. And then he goes on, the exaltation of grace and the composition of the church, Jew and Gentile. And then the first thing that Paul issues by way of command. All right, so chapter 3 ends. Now, you know, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus for all generations. The old translation says, world without end. Amen. And then he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, all that high stuff, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, why do you need to do that? Because this work begun is not yet completed. It's not completed in you, and it's not completed in them. And because it's not completed in you, and because it's not completed in them, if you're going to live together and labor together and love one another and have this be a place of real, open, genuine, and transparent life and fellowship and all that kind of stuff, then you're going to need to walk with humility and with lowliness. And you're going to need to treat others with gentleness and long-suffering and to bear with them in love. And so this truth comes out over and over and over again in so many other places that I could point to. But this is it. As I said, no man had a greater appreciation for the transformative power of God's grace and the hope that it brought in this life to conquer sin and to make strides toward holiness. No one better understood what would transpire when the believer saw the Lord Jesus and every vestige of remaining sin was taken away. He knew all of these things. And so Paul knew what grace did. He knew how grace transforms, and he knew how grace would one day bring about the glorification of the believer. And yet that same man was so patient. And he urged greater patience among others with faltering believers. No one saw that or had that greater in his life than the Apostle Paul. And so what did that produce in this man regarding the church? What was his overall gratitude for all? Again, all these blots, all these blemishes, all these spots, all these wrinkles. I didn't even read all the texts. You know, Paul writes to the church in Crete through Titus, and he says, you know, there are people there that are lazy and idle and gluttons and all this. And he says, you need to reprove them sharply, that they may be sound in their faith. So it doesn't mean don't rebuke, doesn't mean don't confront, doesn't mean don't discipline. But it does mean this, look for and see the beginning of the work of the grace of God. And you don't have to see it all. And it doesn't have to be perfect for you to be happy. Remember the beautiful picture of the father of the prodigal in Luke 15? When did that father rejoice? What did that kid look like when that father ran and rejoiced? He looked like a mess, right? Somebody say that? He looked, did he have the robe on yet? Did he have the sandals on yet? The rings, was he cleaned up yet? Might he have smelled like a pig? And what did he see? He saw the beginning of grace. You know, we use this line a lot. You know, we say, and I don't think this is a completely wrong sentiment, but I always hear this all the time, and I have this little bit of, every once in a while, my theological OCD comes out every once in a while, and I'm like, technically, that's not right, you know. So we say, oh, you know, we're going to rejoice with the angels when somebody gets converted. I believe the scripture's phrase is, there's joy in the presence of the angels. And that is to say that that joy is in God. Because in Luke 15, he's giving a picture, because there were some that were very unhappy that Jesus was being gracious toward bad people. And Jesus' rebuke is that you're not like God. And so when he talks about a shepherd who finds the lost sheep, the shepherd in the picture is God. And the woman who sweeps and finds the coin, it's God. And it's very obviously God in the parable of the prodigal son or of the merciful father, right? Right? So the joy is in God. And Paul says, let that joy of God be in you. So, brethren, I don't know. Maybe this is completely unnecessary here. Maybe none of you needed this. Maybe Harbor Church has weathered all of this so beautifully that there's been no sniping, no Facebook posts that cause your pastors to think, oh, do I have to have a meeting? Do I have to, you know, that, again, get into it. You're wearing that mask, you might as well put it over your eyes, you know. If you're that blind that you think we got to, hey, I got mine in my pocket, okay? So, or, you know, whatever it is. If you don't think this, you didn't believe this, if you don't think what I do about every issue, again, regarding race or Republicanism, Democrat position, this, that, or the other thing, if you don't think like I think about Me Too or sexual abuse, if you're not on the same page, then I can't rejoice in the reality that the God of heaven sought you and bought you with his redeeming blood. I've met recently with a brother, and I know he's frustrated at times in the church he's attending, and he said something like, why are there so many weird people? You know, and sometimes what we mean by that is, why can't they be more like me? You know, I jokingly tell the people all the time, I say, you know, you're very privileged to be under the ministry of the world's most balanced man. You know, when you see the word yin-yang, you know that, and there's a dash in between those two words, I'm that dash. You know, that's how balanced I am. I'm the world's most balanced. So I see so I'm able then to nuance everybody's imbalance and see. But the reality is, yeah, God, do you know who God's, read 1 Corinthians 1, and you see who God doesn't save and who he does. So yes, God does save some, weird people. They're not who you would trot out to put on a presidential commission. And now a high school dropout who does all their shopping at Dollar Tree. Come on out, right. A homeschooling mom of 12 and one on the way and come on out. And, you know, the world doesn't applaud that. But Jesus loves people like that. The meth head, and the self-righteous. And when he begins, when he puts the spade in and he turns the dirt over, in the Bible we have the virtual tour of what's coming. And we've got all the paintings. And what we're seeing now very often is a spade of dirt and the muddy pit. And Jesus says, just wait and see what I'm going to do. There's a statement made by C.S. Lewis, and I'm not going to get it exactly right, but with this I'm done. He said something to the effect, if you had the ability right now to see what the lowliest believer would one day be, you'd be tempted to worship them. If you could see the work of grace finished, if you could see what God's going to do, the person who irritates you most here, the person that causes you to have the most sighs, the person who maybe when their caller ID comes up, you're like, if there's somebody like that here, maybe there's not. Most churches, there are more than one. If you could see what Jesus is going to make them, you'd be tempted to worship him. Brethren, rejoice at the turned over spade. Rejoice at the work of God begun in his people. Let's pray and let's ask God's help.